Kombucha is Baptist bourbon. That's what that is. Okay, Acts chapter 9. Okie dokie. Acts 8, we have an Ethiopian representing the African race. An Ethiopian getting saved. In Acts 9, we have a Hebrew, a Jewish man representing the Oriental race getting saved. And in Acts 10, we have an Italian, Cornelius, representing the Europeans. Okay, so we have 8, 9, and 10. And in chapter 9, shows what God does when he doesn't have a man, woman, or child available to witness to somebody. Okay, and so we'll start with that. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. And I do ask that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to see what is written and to know how to apply what is written. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you're in Acts 9, look in two places. Hold your finger there or put a marker there or put a $100 bill there. You know, the small change. Look in John 1, verse 9. Got a fellow down at Rensselaer. He's been coming for a little while, and he uses dollars and $5 bills for bookmarkers. So I didn't know if he had a five for a good place. And okay, John 1, verse 9. Okay, I'm not a Calvinist. I was predestined not to be one. But still, the idea about God witnessing to every person, that is true. Okay, that is true. God does want you and I to witness for him also, but God is the greatest of all witnesses, okay, for himself or and or for truth. John 1 verse 9 states, it says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So the light of Jesus Christ, they may not know him, his name, the light of the truth of God is being revealed to every person in the world. Okay, Romans chapter 1 verse 20. This answers a question that is often asked around state universities is, what about the heathen that have never heard? And my usual response is, you're a heathen and you've heard. They really don't like the sense of humor. Okay, but what about the heathen that have never heard? Romans chapter 1 verse 20. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so that verse. Now back to Acts 9. God is witnessing to every person on the planet. Doesn't matter the background, doesn't matter the race. Okay, God is witnessing them. Now, how do you know when you and I witness to somebody, how do we know that God has manifested himself to them? The proof is that they believe in some form of justice. Okay, any form of justice, you bring up anything, if they believe that a murderer should be punished or a thief should be punished. Okay, that is evidence that God has borne testimony to their conscience. Okay, because if they were an animal, we evolved like a monkey. Okay, there's no justice. Okay, if an alligator, you know, a zebra is swimming across the water, an alligator chomps on it, they don't have murder. Okay, if watch some of those nature shows where you know, a lion or something, and they're eating this animal and it's still alive and they're just chewing it from the back front. I mean, there is no justice at all in nature. Okay, what gives us justice, morality, standards, rules is the conscience that God has placed in us. Okay, in Romans 9. Okay, so in Romans 8, a man was reading a Bible, and God told Philip, go talk to this man. And Philip was not hesitant, and he took off. Okay, he was a good witness. In Acts 9, I don't know if anybody was going to witness to Saul. They probably, the Christians were afraid of him. And they probably thought that he was so far gone, there's no way he's going to get saved. And so God is the one that directly witnessed to him. Okay, then in Acts 9. In Acts 9, you have an example of somebody that God wanted to be witness to. This man was a religious man, but he's lost. Now, in that case, he had to work on the man that he wanted him to witness to him. Okay, so he had to work on Peter. Peter had to overcome his racial prejudices, okay, and his religious background in order for him to witness to Cornelius. And God worked on the man to witness to him, and then he did go witness to him, and then Cornelius got saved. Okay, an example in our history, we may have heard him say this from the pulpit. I don't know if Mike said it here. But Mike Roberts is a missionary to Vietnam. Mike is a Vietnam vet. And he was preaching someplace. I heard him say, give his testimony. He was preaching someplace, and he's preaching about missions. And he said, why doesn't anybody go to Vietnam? There are no missionaries to Vietnam. And so later that night, when he's in his room or whatever, the Lord said, what about you? And Mike said, not me. I hate them people. Why? Because he was in Vietnam as a soldier. And God said, yeah, but what about you? And so God did pick him. And now he loves those people. So God had to work on the missionary in order to use him in Vietnam. Okay, God had to work on Peter in order for him to witness to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now we're back in Saul. Now none of us are getting saved this way. I did not get saved this way, where a great big booming voice thunders from the sky. Okay, and that's how God chose to witness to Saul. Okay, so chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now later in his testimony, he will say that he has lived his life with a clean conscience. Or a pure conscience. That's what he'll say. Okay, now, how would he justify verse 1 of killing people in the name of his religion? Now, Jesus had already told the apostles in John 16 that there are going to be some people who are going to kill you and think that they're doing God service. Okay, Saul is that character. Now, how would he justify that under Judaism? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 is a chapter in the Mosaic Law that under the Mosaic Law, because of religion, where the Mosaic Law was a combination of a church-state, if you want to call it church-state setup, it's like a parallel church-state, even though it was a temple state. It was like a republic under a religious umbrella of Judaism. Okay, it was so interwoven that when the civil authorities under Judaism couldn't figure out an answer of justice, they went to the religious priest. That's how tight it was. So under that Old Testament covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 13, they could actually have the death sentence for a false prophet. Okay, so that's what they, even if it's a family member. Deuteronomy chapter 13, you got 18 verses, it describes that. So that's the justification in Paul's mind, Saul's mind, to justify killing or imprisoning these Christians. Okay, that's what he was using to justify in his mind. Now, another idea on that, after Saul gets saved, becomes Paul, God changed his name or whatever to Paul, you'll notice that he stopped obeying certain portions of the Mosaic Law. Okay, and that's one thing that he stopped doing. And so these people that believe they're supposed to obey the Sabbath, some of the ceremonial things, I would really not turn my back on them. Because they just might want to stab you in the back. Now, obviously, I've never met one to do that, but if they're going to obey all of the law pretend that they're Jews, they have to obey that portion too. So in the New Testament, Paul adjusts that idea where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, 4, and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. So in the New Testament, we don't fight over faith, physically fight. We don't whip out our gun, our sword, you know, to convert people, even though you might get more conversions that way. But that's not the program in the New Testament. So that's how he could justify that in verse 1. Okay? He is wanting to get rid of this new faith. Verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's what they're calling it, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Okay, now he is, maybe he don't know this, but he is violating the law. Okay, he is stepping outside of his, quote, jurisdiction. Damascus was a city of Syria. Syria is outside of the land of Israel. What he's doing is like an Illinois state trooper coming into Indiana and, you know, trying to give you a ticket. Okay, that's what he's doing. Now, obviously, the Indiana guy is giving you a ticket for something not done is still, you know, out of their jurisdiction too, but kind of hard to explain that one. Okay, but that's what he's doing. So he is, and again, it's just blinded to him. He is thinking, I got to get rid of these people. Okay, so Damascus is in Syria, okay, modern-day Syria also. Verse 3, it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Okay, so this is not an experience any of us have experienced, I doubt. Okay, I have read on a few occasions, maybe somebody in a Muslim country where there was some witness to them in some fashion like this. Okay, at least the light is mentioned. A bright light, it says, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Okay, so it says his name twice, Saul, Saul. I've found 7 times in the Bible where a person's name is said like that, back to back. Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses. 6 were men, 1 was a woman, 1 the woman with Martha, Martha. Okay, so maybe there's more, but those are the 7 I found. Why persecutest thou me? Okay, Jesus Christ is talking. He is persecuting believers. Jesus Christ is saying, you're persecuting me. Hence, that is the real target when people are upset with you and I about witnessing. The real target is God. It's Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus takes this same idea into the tribulation time period at the judgment of the nations, where he tells that these people that you visited me when I was in prison, you clothed me when I was naked, and so forth and so on. Then they ask, when do we do that? Okay, so when a person goes against the child of God, they are in essence going against Jesus Christ. So that's the voice. Now this voice is a big booming voice. It's a thunderous voice. Okay, and we're going to see an apparent contradiction that the scholars who are adamantly trying to find something wrong with the King James Bible in the 3 testimonies of Saul's conversion, okay, where it's recorded 3 times, okay, Acts 9, 22, and 26. I think that's the 3 occurrences. Paul is recounting 22 and 26. This is what the narrative is saying. He's not including everything. Okay, so he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Okay, so this is like respect, sir, stuff like that. Who art thou, Lord? Talking to this booming voice and a light. And the Lord said, I am Jesus. And boy, that's a shocker to say to a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, I am Jesus. If you and I say that to an Orthodox Jew, They might spit on you. They might spit on the ground. They might show some, reaction. So the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Okay, that's the pricks of his conscience. So he's under conviction about something going on here. And then he says, and he trembling astonished said, Lord. Now he said, Lord, after the voice identified himself to be Jesus. That Lord might be when he got saved. Right there. Why? Because Romans 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, so when he is confessing after the voice that I'm Jesus, Lord, right there is his heart's belief. He said, what wilt thou have me to do? He asked that question because of the Old Testament mindset, a constantly doing it idea. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Okay, now that's all that the narrative says here. The complete conversation is recorded further in Acts 26, verse 15, 16, 17, 18. So this is, Paul is recounting more of what was said to him. Luke is the writer, and God had him write Acts 9 just the way he wanted it. And then Paul is going to give us some more information, Acts 26, verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that's what he heard. All that, after he heard that, then in Acts 9 he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Okay, as in, now, immediately what I'm going to do now. And he said, okay, take off. I want you to go to this city. And there's going to be a fellow I want you to talk to. Okay, back in Acts 9, verse 7, if you hold your finger in 26 and possibly get 22. Okay, now, in verse 7, our beloved scholars who are trying to find errors in the King James Bible will look at verse 7 and they'll compare them with the other two cases, 22 and 26. And they'll say that this is, and they'll say it very piously, this is an unfortunate error in the King James Bible. Or they would say King James Version. And a better rendering is, if we go to the Greek and we look at this word, and this word is blah, 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 and they got it from the back of Strong's Concordance. It's not a big deal. And they looked at the Greek word, and then they looked at the multiple choices, and they picked the one they liked the best, and they inserted that so that they can make themselves look real smart. So verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Okay, so they heard a voice. Now the Acts 22, verse 9, this one says, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So one says they heard the voice, one says they didn't hear the voice. Okay, now you could say, well, that's Paul's opinion because he's testifying about it anyway. But here it says, heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And then Acts 26, verse 14, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue." I heard the voice. I heard the words. I heard the distinctions. They heard a loud noise, but they didn't hear the audible words. And the reason why is God was speaking to them. Or He was speaking to Saul. And the same thing's going to take place in the rapture. You and I will hear a voice that will say, "Come up hither." The world will hear a great big thunder boom. They will think that somebody dropped an atom bomb. Okay, where one of the arguments against the rapture is that they say that we believe in a silent rapture. No, we don't. A trump? The trump shall sound? That don't sound quiet to me. It's a private thing, but it's not a silent thing. Now, in Acts 9 was a private thing between God, Jesus Christ, and Saul, but they most certainly heard something, but they didn't hear the words. And if you put all the words together and you look at all the evidence, we can see that there's no contradiction at all. Okay, and then verse 8, "And Saul rose from the earth." So he obviously is pelted into the ground. "And when his eyes were open, he saw no man." So he was temporarily blinded. So he had to have somebody guide him, bring him to Ananias. "When his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink." Okay, so yeah, it's obviously he is he's been hit. Verse 10, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." So that's the man that God wants to help begin the discipling program of Saul, Ananias. "And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord." Notice he's not shocked by this vision. He's no doubt has had these before. This is definitely an Old Testament regular occurrence, and we're still taking a transition through. "And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight." Now, isn't that a good word? Straight. Boy, that's a good word. In this day and age, we need to understand that word, straight. Good street. Okay? "Called Straight and inquired in the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Boy, he is praying. He's been praying for 3 days and three nights. He's praying. "And I've seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in." So he has prepared Saul. He has prepared Ananias. So Saul is waiting for this guy. "And putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him," you see, he's wondering about this. Am I hearing this right? This would be an example of 1 John 4, 2, try the spirits. Nothing wrong with that. Trying the spirits. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so he went his way." Okay, now why did Saul suffer so much? I mean, he suffered probably more than any Christian. Maybe, you know, obviously some died, so you couldn't say that. But he suffered terribly. Okay, and is there a reason for that? Could it be, and I don't know what a definitive answer for this is, but could it be that he had to reap what he sowed? About killing some believers before salvation. Even though his sins are forgiven, you still reap what you sow. You know, if a guy's on top of the Sears Tower, now what's it called, the Willis Tower, if he jumps off, and then halfway down, about, you know, floor 50, he decides, I think I made a mistake. Well, it's too late now. I think I better get saved. So he gets saved. Well, he got saved at that moment, but he's still going to splat. Unless he's like the one guy that jumped out of a window and the wind blew him back in another window. That's I've read that story. Okay. But I don't know. Maybe it's so, but another thing is you got to remember the culture he's in. Anybody, a single man who's going to witness the way Paul did, today in the same area, is going to experience pretty much the same thing because of that Muslim culture, the Oriental mindset, the Jewish mindset, okay, against the gospel. They're enemies of the gospel, okay, and the Muslims just go in line with that. So any single missionary that would behave the way he did in this culture would experience virtually the same persecution, okay, where a single man, a missionary who would be as zealous as Saul was in the United States, he'd get some harassment. But the law is really on our side, you know, for your protection, things like that. And so that could be, but he most definitely was called, okay, verse 15, to suffer for Jesus Christ. Now, here his calling, okay, here's the order of his calling of verse 15. Now, verse 15, he's a chosen vessel in the matter of his service. Our Calvinist friends are quickly going to try to throw that in salvation. But choosing, election, predestination, election all every time it deals with a service. Okay, predestination is something where a person trusts Jesus Christ. They are now predestined to become like Jesus Christ. That's dealing with sanctification. And the choosing here is dealing with his service. Okay, here's his calling. Even though his burden was Jewish first, Gentile second, his calling, verse 15, is Gentiles first, kings and children of Israel. That's the priority of Saul's calling. Now, kings, you would think, wow, that's pretty amazing to witness to kings. I think I might have, I don't know if I've done it, you know, it wasn't one-on-one, the king of Liechtenstein. We did some street preaching at the foot of the cliff where you could hear our voice from his palace. The king of Liechtenstein, if he happened to be by the window, he might have heard us. That's about the only one I know of. But he's quite a king. Liechtenstein has one of the highest per capita income of the world, and he don't even get paid. He refuses to get paid. The king of Liechtenstein, he makes his own money, I guess. Okay, but Jeremiah had a very unusual ministry where God would just say, hey, go tell this king this, and this king this, and this king this. I mean, he witnessed to several kings, either by directly, where he talked to Zedekiah directly, where Zedekiah would sneak in and talk to him, or through letter, through a tract, or book of some type, a very short memo that he would send to these kings, and they would get right to these guys. Now, that's very unusual. Now, Saul witnessed to Caesar in court, King Agrippa. He witnessed to King Agrippa. He witnessed to Festus and Felix. It wasn't a cat, but he witnessed to those guys. But his calling was Gentiles first. And then he got to witness to the children of Israel on the sly. He usually got in trouble because he tried to put them first and the Gentiles second. And so that was his calling, verse 16. And then he was called to suffer for Jesus Christ. And boy, did he fulfill that calling. I have a nice little letter. It's in the Rensselaer Church. Sometime I ought to read it, where It's a pretending that Saul wrote a mission board and was asking for their approval for him to be on their mission, to be supported by their mission board. And they denied him, saying, well, you everywhere you go, you get in trouble, you've been in jail, you've done this, you've done that, you've done this. So they made all these excuses, and Saul would never get on anybody's mission board. And so it's a neat little letter somebody thought up. Okay, now this Ananias man, we got to find out a little bit about him. More is said about him in chapter 22, verse 16. And we begin to understand a little bit of his mindset of why he does certain things. Acts 22, verse 12. Okay, Acts 22, 12. And one Ananias, okay, same, here's the man. Here's his description. A devout man according to the law. Okay, very devout, very astute about the Jewish law. So that's what he's thinking. And then said, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. So he has been testified that this man saved already. Receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, the God of our father has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Now why would he say that? He's a devout man of the law. And he's a devout man of the law, meaning also he knows what John the Baptist has taught. He knows what Peter has taught. So he's thinking Acts 2.38. And that's what he's thinking. And then he says, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now our water dog friends, they jump all over that verse. They don't look at the context. They don't consider the man's mindset. And they don't consider that just because this man said it doesn't make it doctrine. He said it. He made the statement. But they're really banking on that. Okay, and usually the Baptist brethren, they don't know how to handle that verse either in light of the doctrine. So now if we go back to Acts 9:17, and Ananias went his way. So now he's confirmed in his spirit that it's safe for him to go. And entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus. And when he's saying this, he's probably watching him real close. Is this guy legit? I'm going to say Jesus. If he whips out a knife, I'm going to back off. And so he says, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So that's his authority. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, so I don't know, maybe a type of cataracts. But it's obviously it's a miracle either way. And he received sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. Okay, baptized at the advice of Ananias. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, hadn't been eaten for 3 days. So you don't know if that's flesh product or not. You're not certain of that because Genesis 1:29 defines meat to be fruit, bread, flesh products. A three-day fast, it's not a good thing to start off with something like that. If it's, I mean, a flesh product. So he got something to eat. He was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And can you imagine how they felt of the disciples? I'm sure a few of them, one or two or three or four, got in a corner saying, do you know who this guy is? Yeah, they'd have been wondering about that. Okay, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. Boy, he didn't hesitate. He didn't waste any time, did he? Now, his background, remember his background was all Judaism, so he is well versed in the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. So he's probably reading through those scriptures with a whole new light. that's Jesus. Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, how did I miss all that? The Passover lamb. Yeah, that's Jesus. Oh, the ark has a door. Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, Cana, that's lamb. Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, man. How did I miss all that? I bet he read through that Old Testament with a whole new light. Probably read that thing the next week, three or four times through. And now he could see all these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He read Isaiah 53 and he said, oh, that rabbi wouldn't let me read Isaiah 53. Now I can see it's Jesus. It's not Israel. He read Psalm 22 and he saw the Lord Jesus crucifixion through the whole thing. And boy, he is ready. He is fired up now. He is ready to go. And some of the most adamant people against the Catholic Church will be converted Catholics. And some of the most adamant people against Judaism is going to be a converted Jew. And we got Saul, and boy, he is fired up. Okay, one of the most adamant guy against the Mormon Church was Ed Decker. He was a former Mormon, and same with Bill Snebland. Former Mormon, boy, they went right at it. So he's right in the synagogues. And then he says that he is the Son of God. He's God Almighty. That'd be like going in Kingdom Hall and say, Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And they couldn't run out the windows because there's no windows in the Kingdom Hall. They got to find a door to run out. Okay? And it says, verse 21, and all that heard him were amazed, obviously. And said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was very Christ, very his Christ, the Lord's Christ. Okay, and then we got a paragraph marked there, 23. And then we'll get in, next time we'll maybe show that Saul went down to, at this time, after being all fired up, then the Lord said, I want you to head down to Mount Sinai. And he goes down there and he gets a 2 or 3 year course of New Testament doctrine. Okay, any questions or comments? Are we covered?